love of God, how rich, how strong, measureless, tremendous. We are in a study on the church. We're going back a few years, really seven, to a study that shaped this church. Back then, our passion, our drive was really one thing: God's Word. We just wanted to do what God said to do. All of us, to some extent, had been a part of various churches that had various pursuits that kind of left us wanting a little more. Wanting to be a part of a church where we just made it really simple and just said, look, open the Bible, what it says, that's what we're going to do. And we'll just keep it simple to that. We've tried to do that. I can't say that we have done that with 100% success. To say that would claim perfection. We're not there yet, are we? Otherwise we would have no need to go to be a part of that heavenly church, that eternal church forever that we'll be with. Praise the Lord. We'll get to see it done right, finally. But we want to be able to at least do the best that we can according to what God has given us. He's given us much. He's given us the Scriptures. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Therefore, He's given us all really that we need, as 2 Peter 1 says, to be able to be a church. We wanted to be a biblical church. We were young. We didn't know much. Not claiming we do now. But I will tell you this, beloved. We had the answers, even if we didn't understand them much. We had them, didn't we? Now, some might say, well, you know, shouldn't our one passion be God's glory? Isn't that the one passion? Isn't that the highest aim? Isn't that the Westminster Confession of Faith? Listen, beloved, having a passion for God's Word is having a passion for God's glory. Let me set the record straight that way. Psalm 138, verse 2 does a fine job for that. It says there in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will bow down and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your Word according to all your name, or literally, together with your name. The Word of God and the glory of God are magnified in equality, is what Psalm 138, verse 2 says. Therefore, if we want this church to be a church that magnifies God and His glory, that really displays and splashes the glory of God to the nations, as we read about in Psalm 67, as we just sang about in that song, Your Name, then we need to make sure that this church is a biblical church. Is when this church is consumed with the Word of God and being all that God says, we will be a church that has a high regard for God Himself and what He wants and His will, and therefore His name and His glory. Do you know what that means, beloved? God holds His Word at equal planes with His own name, with His own glory. So to be a biblical church is to have a concern for the glory of God. It is, as the Westminster Confession says, the chief and highest aim for us, for the church, the glory of God. Now, to be a biblical church, I believe we need to stand close to two statements found in the book of Acts. Two statements. I want to draw your attention to them. The first one is in Acts 28:22, all the way to the very end. Now you remember, Paul was sort of a house arrest there, was put in prison, but almost by his own, really his own doing, as he said, I'd like to appeal to Caesar, and the Holy Spirit said, hey, it's okay, everything's all right. This is a part of my will and how I'm going to get Paul to Rome. And so here he is in Rome, and it says there in verse 22, and this is a group of people that Paul had met, Jewish, there in Rome. And it says, for concerning this sect, these people say this to Paul, it is known to us that is spoken against everywhere. Now, the sect they're talking about is the church. So in other words, he says, Paul, there's something you have to know about the church. It's spoken against everywhere. Everybody's speaking out against it. And here you have some Jews telling Paul the church is spoken against everywhere, that people don't like it, that it's getting negative press. It's not a popular place to be, they say to Paul. How different from today, where the church is working so hard to make itself attractive and popular and safe. So you have that. Hold on to that statement. The church is spoken against everywhere. And then you have this in chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now let that sink in, because I think that this kind of hits at the nerve of what is normal to how we respond. See, we hear the church is spoken against everywhere, and we say to ourselves, we need to fix it. We need to do something to change it then, so that people can feel a little bit better about it, so people can walk through these doors and feel a little bit more comfortable, feel a little bit more like, well, maybe there are, this is a friendly church, and maybe we'll be together and they'll accept me as I am. But that's not what it was saying. See, Paul could, there's no fixing of that statement. That statement was fine for Paul. Paul let it stand as it is, because he knew that the word of the Lord was spreading and God was causing the church to what? To prevail. The gospel preached was overtaking sinful hearts, beloved. That's the idea of the prevail, of it prevailing. The message was irresistible. Listen, how can something be prevailing and spoken out against everywhere? That is the tension that we live with, beloved, if we are going to be a biblical church. We have to be okay with that. It's not that we need to be bitter or have an attitude towards all others outside. We desire for them to know God this way. We desire for them to know God through Jesus Christ. We must know that it's going to come at a serious price. Even our own reputations. We need to be okay with that. God will grow it. It's powerful, and people will hate it. We'll speak against it. John Piper says this. He says, virtually all of Paul's letters reflect controversy in the church, as well as affliction from outside. The point is not that this is desirable, but that it need not hinder great power and growth. In fact, it may be the occasion and reason for great power and growth. End quote. Great, great thought there. In other words, that affliction, that controversy that is within, that affliction from without comes with the territory, doesn't it? And listen, God has always, always grown His church in that kind of context. I say this to you because if you truly still have a desire to be a biblical church, let us understand that that is going to come with this territory. Oh, I'm there. If you're with me, let's go, right? Let's march. Let's move it. Let's be that church. Let's pray for it. That's what we come to. And so we see these things when we peer into the first church. Now, there's one verse that I want to call your attention to in the New Testament that really shows us what the first church was like. I want you to give your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Look there in your Bibles. I want you to see this. It's a very fascinating verse. In fact, as I was putting it together, you're going to see here in a moment, I saw an outline there that was just incredible that I thought, ooh, that really pre- preaches. But, you know, we're not in 1 Corinthians, so we'll stay away from that. But there's some powerful things here to say about why the church is God's vessel for sovereign good. So we ask the question, what was the first church like? First, we see it was attached to God. Look at this. It says, to the church of God. It was attached to God. In other words, Paul saw the church as being of God, belonging to God. He ran it. It was his church. God was sovereign over it. He still is, isn't he? His church. Matthew 16, 18. Remember Jesus when he said, I will build my church. And so he says, as he's writing this letter, to the church of God. I want you, church there in Corinth, to remember that you are the church of God. You're the church that belongs to God. There's a second thing here. It was not only attached to God, it was anonymous. It was anonymous. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Look at that word Corinth there. That means that it didn't have any connections to a larger church. It stood on its own. They gathered and identified themselves locally. No connection to any, you know, other mother church or anything like that. It stood on its own. It had its own identity that way. In other words, you could say, if you don't like the word anonymous, you could use the word accountable, because that's the idea. There's accountability there. There's to God, that is, and not to anybody else. Thirdly, it was appointed. It says here, to those who have been sanctified, and then he goes on to say saints by calling. That is, only believers were chosen or appointed to be in it. And that's how Paul understood the church. He didn't look at it as so many today. I remember talking to a friend of mine who was telling me about another pastor friend of his who was struggling in his church because he was counseling unbelievers. So why are you counseling so many unbelievers? Well, that's mostly all that we have in our church. Well, can I just tell you, you don't have a church then? I mean, that just because it's a building and it's called church and people come in doesn't make it a church. The church is the believers. I mean, that's the called out ones, the ones that are called to specifically serve the Lord, to the Lord. It's for the saints, it says here. What made that church a church in Paul's mind was that it had believers in it. He didn't see the church as something with unbelievers attending. And I agree, I think it was Mark Dever who said, rather than opening the front door, we need to lock it and open the back door in the church. Now, he wasn't saying, let's be unfriendly. What he was saying is, rather than having it as our ambition to accumulate as many people as we can to sit in seats, let's lovingly call people to live for the Lord, to know Him, and to truly live the way He wants you to live. Or tell them when they say, no, I don't want to. Right? Because this is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was it all those things, but you see in this verse, fourth, it was awesome. It was awesome. Look at those two words, sanctified and saints. They mean to be set apart, to be holy. It's a positional statement. Made holy at salvation. Sometimes sanctification is talked about in terms of growing in the Lord. And sometimes it's talked about as your position. Here it's talking about your position in the Lord. But watch this. It not only speaks of our position, it speaks of our position setting the course of our life, doesn't it? You've been made holy in a positional sense, therefore you're to live what? Holy. It makes sense. How have we been made holy? I don't remember that ever happening. I don't feel holy. Well, there's another word for you that kind of goes along with this. It's the word justification. We've been learning it in Romans, and the idea just in justification is God declaring you to be righteous. It's not a process. It's something that happened when you, by faith, you believed in Jesus Christ. You put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to be Savior. And so God imputed His righteousness towards you, and that righteousness being imputed towards you also came with holiness. You could, Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You can't stand before Him unless you stand with perfection. And we do, as believers, with the robe of His righteousness, right? Christ's righteousness. So that's the idea here. But let me tell you this. The word awesome means to be filled with amazement or wonder. And we're made holy to live holy, see? And I tell you, beloved, to see people live holy lives must have been some sight back then, as they'd never seen it before, especially in the Gentile world. Must be some sight today, too, huh? Can't tell you how many people I've talked to that have told me about how scared to death they are after coming and being a part of a church that aims at being biblical, that aims at being a holy church. Now, I don't want them to lose that fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. It'll bring them to the Lord. Holiness was the characteristic back then. It was a wonder. Fifth, that first church was also attentive. It says, with all who in every place. People gathered together in every church for the same reason, beloved, to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to give attention to it, to attend the preaching of the word. There was a kind of unity at that level. With all in every place. You kind of feel the weight of that? We're together, Paul says. Sixth. This is going to be one of those tough words, but I'll explain it here in a moment. It works. It was an amalgamated. It was amalgamated. A-M-A-L-G-A-M-A-T-E-D. I spent a lot of time looking for that word. No. It's a good word. I'll tell you the reason why. Look at those two words. With all and every place. And then look at the phrase, their Lord and ours. See that there in verse 2? That word amalgamated means to mix thoroughly so that the things mixed cannot be recognized. Pretty good description, isn't it? You can't recognize, in other words, one church from another. And this is why Paul could say, with all, in every place, their Lord and ours. We're together, we're the same. You look at one and you see the other. They were together, there was unity. And then seventh, it was allegiant. It was allegiant. All, it says, who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You know what you get from that? There's submission there, wasn't there? In other words, what really makes this a church, what really brings them together, is the fact that they see Jesus Christ as the Lord, their Lord, and our Lord. He is the Lord. We have given Him our allegiance. We have bowed the knee. We have turned to Him. We have looked to Him as the Master, as the Commander of our lives, as the one whom we follow. Jesus said, just like in the Gospels, follow Me, and we did. And by that He means, this is your life. Follow Me. So there's an allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. Boy, I tell you, isn't that rich? All of those things here in this verse Help us to see this is what the first church was like. How radically different from the entertain me church, right? How radically different from the political church that has a vendetta to change the government. Notice then that the church at Corinth, the church with many problems. I mean, Paul is saying this about a church with many problems. Notice that this church was exactly the church that we've been learning about from our study. You can see all seven marks. Sovereignty, purity or sinlessness, salvation, strengthening from the preaching. It's the same. They're the same. We're unified. They're submissive. And they're students gathered to learn. All of those things was that church. So it brings us back to our study, doesn't it? And I tell you, beloved, again, let us hold the standard high. Let us not be settling for being a church that is a social church. And by that, I mean that you were just okay with getting some festivity thing going on and us gathering and just kind of feeling like we need to laugh a lot and all that stuff. But that we are a church that has purpose. And the purpose is just what the Lord says. We have different words than being a social church, don't we? We don't want to be a social church. We want to be a church that has fellowship. We don't want to be an entertainment church. We want to be a church that has joy, that enjoys the Lord. And so we look to the Lord and what He says the church should be. All right, so last time we introduced the next point. The church is also, number 8, the commendation of qualified leaders, or you can say there in the little blank there, stewardship. There's a stewardship here in the church. So you want to recognize what a biblical church looks like? Check to see what kind of leaders she's being led or guided by. The church is designed by Jesus. It's sovereignly led by Jesus. But listen, He appoints a particular kind of men to do His work of leading. This is how He does it. Men that are sinful, yes, on the one hand. Men that are like you and me, on the one hand. I mean, only God is sinless. But He does use men to do His work of leading. Don't be surprised by this. God did that in the Old Testament. Remember the priests? I mean, that's the whole idea of the priests there in the Old Testament there with the tabernacle and all that. I mean, that's what they were. They were servants to the people. They were leading them. They were teaching them. They had to be holy too, didn't they? Remember that? So not congregationally led, not a democracy, not men that are SNL, you know, strong natural leaders, not men who are great at business, not men whom the world says, you know, they have great presence. You know that. There's a leader. There's a guy that gets things done, right? Have you seen all the bodies that are laying along the way when you say he gets things done, right? I wouldn't exactly say that's getting things done, right? The Lord never takes His cues from the world when it comes to leadership. You know, there might be people out there that are writing books and stuff like that about leadership and do this and do that. I kind of shrug my shoulders a little bit because I think to myself, I know who's got a great idea about leadership. And so let's not take our cues from the world. The key word here is stewardship. You see, if the church belongs to Christ, then the leading of it by particular men is a stewardship of something that is not theirs. And so they have to be certain men, not just any men. We're not looking for warm bodies. We're not looking for people that are, we're not just looking for volunteers, right? We're looking for certain men. You know what's so good about it? God will not allow His church to just sit there. If it truly is a church that wants to be led the way God wants to be led, He will provide men for it. He will. Now, the New Testament identifies a biblical church as one who has qualified elders leading it. Turn to Acts 14 to see this. Look at verse 21. And I know we're skipping a lot of stuff here. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Okay, Paul and his group, they were in Derbe, they were in Asia Minor, which is basically modern-day Turkey, and they preached the gospel, and God saved some. And we understand the church is for the saved, see? Got to have converts in there first. And so that's verse 21. Look at verse 22. It says that he strengthened their souls. And so he preached the message of encouragement, and he said to them, you know, hang in there and persevere and stay true to Christ. And then verse 23, when they had appointed, what did they appoint? Elders for them in, now watch, every church. What's the modus operandi for Paul? Elders in every church. Plurality of elders in every church. You made disciples. Now you got a group of Christians. You help them, encourage them by encouraging them with the word, and they start growing. And then what do you do next? You find the men that God is setting apart to be leaders there in the church. God wants elders in every church. That's how he leads the church. He does it through elders. It's really fascinating, too. Just a little side note here. You know, you begin in chapter 2 of Acts, and you see there, and it's all apostles and apostles and apostles, and they're leading and all that. What's really fascinating is you get to chapter 11, and did you notice a little change here? It's the apostles and the elders. Interesting. The elders are being included in the leadership context that the apostles were. This doesn't mean that the elders were everything the apostles were. It just means that the church was beginning to see that the elders and the apostles were in a similar position in terms of leadership. It was a transition. The apostles were going out, the elders were coming in, and that's how the church was going to be. You say, but where do our leaders come from? I mean, where are we going to find these guys? Turn backwards to Acts 13 and I'll show you. Here's the answer. Particularly, I want you to focus on verse 2. I think I have it there in your notes if you want to kind of do some scribbling and all that kind of stuff. You know, just kind of make notes and all that. I'm not telling you to scribble in your Bible, all right? I mean, if you haven't made notes in your Bible, that's fine. But, you know what I'm saying. I say that for the kids. They like to scribble, you know. But look at Acts 13 here, verse 2. Particularly here, I want you to focus on three things. Even though these are what are similar to our modern-day missionaries, it's really a pattern for how our Lord calls anyone into the eldership ministry in His church. Verse 1, they have a meeting with the leaders of the church. Then verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now notice three ways that men get put into this kind of ministry. First, notice the mover. Who is he? The Holy Spirit. Now, it wasn't like, it says, the Holy Spirit said. Now, it wasn't like they were sat there saying, we got to really convince these guys. We got to convince these guys. They've got to go out. I mean, you guys are so talented. I mean, you're so good at teaching. We really got to convince these guys to get out there and start doing this out there in places. No, it wasn't that at all. There was a mover. These are men that are moved by the Holy Spirit to do this work. These are men that are moved by the Holy Spirit to go out. These are men that are moved by the Holy Spirit with the gospel ministry. And so there's the mover. This leading, this work, this leading, this ministry in our Lord's place. Secondly, there's not only the mover, there's the mark. Notice what it says, set apart for me. Set apart for me. Hey, look, let's never forget that leadership ministry is always a ministry for Him. For Him. What's the mark? It's a ministry that's for God, for the Holy Spirit. It's a ministry that's for His glory. It's a ministry that's for Him to magnify Him, to make Him known. Set them apart and do it so that they understand that this is a work that I want them to do for me. Not only as a substitute doing it in my place, but I want them to do it for my glory. I want them to do this work elevating God, helping people see who God is. And so you find men who understand that, men who live like that, men who have that as their aim. Thirdly, how do you put men, find these kind of men? How do you put them in this kind of ministry? There's the mover. There's clearly an internal compelling thing that's going on from the Holy Spirit. Second, there's a mark. You see these people have a passion for God's glory. And then thirdly, the means here. Notice, for the work to which I have what? Called them. It's a calling. It's a calling. That's where the word desire in 1 Timothy 3 comes from. It's a calling. There's an internal moving, the Holy Spirit. You know it's the Holy Spirit because they have such a passion for God's glory. And then you see clearly this calling. Why? Because it's all they think, it's all they can do. It's all they can do. You know, I was thinking about this last week, John 10. And the shepherd and the sheep. And when it comes to shepherding, when it comes to, it says there, he doesn't leave the sheep. He doesn't leave them. There's a connection there. There's some type of connection there that they have to this shepherding, and it's because it's this internal, this call to them. God puts it in their hearts. Now, there's no way the Holy Spirit is going to move and give a right mark and provide the right means to people that are not prepared and ready, or like we talked about last week, soft people. God doesn't call soft people. People, and by that I mean weak people, people that are hand in the pocket, kind of, you know, not willing to face danger, not willing to be in the fire out of a love for those people that He is being called to lead. His leaders are holy people. Holy people are not soft and weak people. They're Ezekiel 2 type people that have been, whose head have been made hard by the flint of God's word. And you'll notice in Acts 14:23, after appointing the elders, it says that they commended them to the Lord. They place these kinds of men next to the Lord. That's what the word commend literally means, to place next to. They place them next to the Lord, and they said, here's the Lord's men for this church. Here they are. Paul says the same thing in Acts 20:32 of the Ephesian elders. He commended them. Men moved by the Holy Spirit, marked by God's glory, empowered by the means of God's call to a certain work. Now, what does a qualified leader look like? What does he have to be qualified in? Turn to 1 Timothy 3 and I'll show you. Real familiar passage. I know we've seen this so much. Hopefully I can bring out some fresh things for you here this morning. Six areas to test a man's qualification to see if the Holy Spirit is moving this man to do His work. First thing we do is we look at his character. And that's there in verse 2. Verse 2, he is above reproach. And that's the overarching thing, above reproach. That means that you can't really have a grip on anything really in his life. He's a husband of one wife, and the idea of there is he's pure. He's temperate. The idea there is he has control of his emotions. He's prudent. The idea there is he has control of his decisions. He's respectable. And the idea there is he has control of his schedule. He's hospitable. And the idea there is he has control of the love of his home so that it's not all over the place everywhere. It's really focused. He manages his self, his personal life. That's the idea here with this point. Look at his character. Look to see if he's a man who's controlled, and a man who is controlled by the Spirit. And you can see that control in the way he manages himself. And his emotions are all in check. Second, look at his counsel. Verse 2, what does it say? Able to teach. Now, it doesn't mean, by the way, this is not gifted to teach for the elders. There probably will be some type of giftedness there, but that's not what this says. It literally says with an ability to teach. Whether that ability comes because a man is extremely gifted or because he's gone to school to get an understanding or he's worked hard to really learn the word is irregardless. To me, bottom line is he teaches, doesn't he? You say to yourself, when that guy gets up there and opens his mouth, I learn. Or when he's here, or when it's one-on-one. And so you look at his counsel. His counsel is sound because he's able to teach. You look to see, is his counsel doctrinally sound? Is it biblical? When he says things to people, is the thing that's driving God's word? Or is it this guy, is the guy maybe a little bit more kind of a sage in the world's ways? But it's always what the world would say. You see, I think that as the church, we make a mistake by putting people in leadership positions who in the world's eyes look pretty smart. But it's not the world's logic that God is looking for. Colossians 2, he's already told us, it's empty philosophy. We don't need that. We need men who will come along beside us as uncomfortable as it is, and it is. I tell you, I can think of so many times in my life where I've grown because a man has put his arm around me and in the most uncomfortable way said, "Thus says the Lord." And I said, "Oh yeah, I guess I was kind of thinking along this line or going in this direction. Thank you for reminding me of what God says." That's what he does. Are his opinions biblical? Is he full of wisdom? See. Thirdly, you look at his cravings. So you look at his character, you look at his counsel, you also look at his cravings. Verse 3, what's it say? Not addicted to wine. Fascinating phrase there. It means literally not lingering alongside his wine. I've said this before, but the picture, don't you get this picture of the world oftentimes? Beer in hand, and almost like it's attached. You can't get it out of the hand. It kind of walk with it like it's part of you. That's the idea. Now, obviously, he can't be a man that's drunk, but he goes even further. He can't even be a person who is associated with this. See. He says, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Notice, Paul goes from the outside of the man, that is, looking at the man and how he manages himself, to how he interacts with his free time with others. That's the idea of the cravings here. You see, that's when you drink wine, by the way. And back then it was a social drink, as it oftentimes is today. He's not talking about a person who has it as his aim to go out and get drunk. He's talking about a person who just says, "I like to drink a little here and there, socially." And so he's saying, measure your cravings. Take a look at them. Remember John 2? Wine was talked about in a social way there. So this is the idea here is his social side. What's his relationships like with people? I mean, this really is a recreational point, you could say. Here he is with people doing things that might not seem incredibly significant or might be a little light, but does he get into fights over issues? How petty. Right? We can make life. And you know how it is. Oh, I can even feel it in the midst of playing a game of dominoes or whatever. You just feel it inside you, that competition, that heart that kind of wells up with, I want to beat that person, you know. They beat me, you know, 14 times. They're not going to get the 15th. And so there is that passion there, that craving. What's he like about around money? What's the craving of his heart? Be honest, right? And so you look at how he manages his cravings. Does he come? Does he crave wealth or what wealth brings? And he's not a man that you should pursue to have lead the church. Fourth, look at his children's cultivation. Verses 4 and 5. One who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity and so forth, is the home a place of respect and holiness? Respect and holiness. I got to say, one of the things I probably would look for in a home, if I were thinking a man might be an elder, I would want to see how do the children respond when mom or dad give commands. Is there respect? Are the kids coming under dad's authority in the home? Do they respect his decisions? Do they submit to his leadership? Do they have affection for dad? You look for those things. That's the idea of coming under. It's not, you know, cracking the whip. I think we sometimes think that when we look at 1 Timothy 3. This is a dad that really has got it going here. He's cracking that whip, and they're all lined up. You always think of that, you know, that Sound of Music, you know, deal where they blow the whistle, you know, and they're all kind of lining up there, and you think to yourself, ah, that's beautiful. Look at that here. It's just so orderly, and if only life could be that way. You had several whistles and everything like that. But, you know, obviously, that wouldn't be from the heart. You know, the greatest sign of submission is salvation. You can see it the other way too. One of the greatest signs of salvation is submission. But he's talking about submission here. Are they saved? Is there any reason, like Titus 1:6 gives, to say that they're going away from the message of the gospel? And so you look at that home that way. Fifth, you look at his credibility. Verse 6. You say, what do you mean? Well, his maturity is what I'm talking about. How credible is he to people? Paul says, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited. In other words, he's seasoned. He's full of wisdom. New believers grow in knowledge, and without control, they're prideful. And that's what he's saying here. You can't have a man who's prideful. You can't have a man who's in there and just kind of leading things and trying to lead things on the basis of his passions, but he doesn't have a seasoned maturity about him in making decisions. Now, some people think that for that reason you shouldn't, you know, have young people as elders, but I got to say that's not my view. I don't think that's the view of Scripture either. Age has nothing to do with it. I've seen old, foolish people. I've seen young, incredibly young, very wise people. Age is not really a big thing. But the bigger issue is maturity. Sixth, you look at his career. You look at his career, verse 7. A good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, in that day, you spent time with people outside the gathering for one main reason. We think a lot, so oftentimes entertainment-wise, but back then, I mean, there was one reason. It was to work. It was your employment. Occasionally, there were times of entertainment. In fact, that's why John chapter 2, that wedding was so huge. It's not like they have this entertainment stuff all the time. But when they do, they did it up. See, it was a big occasion. Many were self-employed with farms and such, and so you look to see if others see the man is good, is full of wisdom and integrity, and what we in the church would call holy. Is he the same at work as he is in the church? As he is in the home? It's just, he's the same. He doesn't change. He doesn't say, here's my work hat. Oh, put the work hat down. Here's my at-home hat. Oh, put that home hat down. We've got, you know, Christians coming into our home. Quick, everybody, put the right hat on. They're coming, you know. It is the same everywhere for that person. J.C. Ryle once said this, half the diseases of Christianity have arisen from mistaken notions about the minister's office. End quote. Half the diseases in Christianity have arisen from mistaken notions about the minister's office. In other words, what happens when you're led by the wrong people? You're led where? The wrong way, to do the wrong thing, see? You always start at the top. You get the top right, and you get everything else right. You know, way back in the olden days, so long ago, not so much these days, but, you know, I'd have people come to me with parenting problems. Oh, man, my kid is this and that, and so, you know, he's one of those self-willed ones, you know? You know, I mean, as though they thought they had a really unique child, you know, say, I have a child that sins. Can you believe it? Well, okay, you know there's a problem. I know there's problems here, but can I suggest that the problem is not your child? Can I suggest that your problem is the one that you see in the mirror? And if you fix that person, you might have better success with your child. Always at the top. Always. Or as my good friend and brother in Christ said once, you have the wife and you have the children that you have produced. Right? Maybe the church has little impact today because the church is unclear about what a leader is. Maybe the leadership of this church needs to consider that. And may it be shaped on the anvil of Scripture and the hammer of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's move to a next mark or point here. Number 9, the protection of theological conviction, or you can write in your little blank space there, substance of the church. So you move from the leadership to their job. What's their main job? Do you know what the main job of the elders are? This might surprise you. Read it in Acts 20, you can see it. The main job of an elder is to protect us. You say, how does he protect us? Listen, by protecting our theology. That's how. By protecting what we believe. By making sure that this church isn't fluff, isn't superficial, has depth, has substance to it. If we think right, we act right, and talk right, and live right. But it all flows from the mind. From the mind. And so he really aims at the mind, that aims at how you think. If you can change the way a person thinks, you can change the way they act, right? Now turn to Acts 15 and really see this. Sooner or later, beloved, every biblical church will have its theology tested. And I tend to think it's usually sooner than later. Now you remember the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus admonished 5 of them. Ephesus, the old church, was told that it was doing great at theology. So here you have an older church doing great at theology. But you know what it needed? What did it need? It needed love, didn't it? But to another church, Pergamum, quite possibly a much younger church, Jesus said this, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. You also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You say, well, what are those teachings? Well, for the sake of our study here, it's not really that important. What's important is this. Jesus was against that church for not protecting their theology. They let their convictions of biblical truth go. And so he says, I'm against you. I'm against you that other teachings, false teachings, can come into this church and you don't even see it. You don't even realize it. There are so many churches today that think sound doctrine is a side issue for the church. They think doctrine divides and is controversial, so why talk about it? Why not just talk about love, they say? And I'll tell you the reason why, because that's not God's will nor his heart. You say he doesn't want us to talk about love? No, he does. In the context of what? Theology. Here's a thought for you. Love is a theological concept. It is theology. There is a theology of love. Okay? Now that we can say that, we can really study theology, can't we? Look at Acts 15. Now the main doctrine here is the doctrine of salvation. And beloved, it's always the main doctrine. It's always one of the first major doctrines. Mess that one up and you get unconverted people. And that's Satan's strategy ever since the beginning, right? So we've got to make sure we have that doctrine sound. And we have worked hard to do that, haven't we, in the book of Romans, studying that verse by verse. So verse 1, look at the church. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be what? Saved. See the issue? Salvation. Verse 3. Paul and Barnabas are sent by the church to go talk to the apostles and elders. There they are again. See the structure of the church. Notice how they talk about salvation. Describing in detail the what? The conversion of the Gentiles. Like any happy parent, you like to talk about your children, and here they are doing that. Oh, I got to tell you about these Gentiles. But I want you to focus on the word conversion. The big issue was Gentiles were becoming Christians, and this made Jewish people in the church a little uneasy. Some couldn't just let go of the Jewish custom. They wanted these people, these Gentiles, to become Jews first and then become Christians. They basically were saying you only got the half job, you didn't get the full job, you need to really be Jewish. And so that's the reason why they pushed for circumcision. But look at that word conversion. That's the Greek word epistrophe. Epistrophe. It's interesting to me that Luke didn't say Paul was describing in detail the faith of the Gentiles. But what was he describing? Their conversion. The word literally means a twisting, a turning about like a ship to bay, a moving up or down in occupation and so forth. And so it means to go from one to the other, to twist, to turn, a 180, if you will. And that's a huge theological thought about salvation. You can say it like Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turned, it says, to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Salvation is a turning from your sin, your idolatry, your adultery, your life of selfishness, your life of serving self to serve the living God. That's salvation, okay? You were dead in your sins. So the basic message is that God, who is alive and worthy of your service, has come to you and turned you to Him to worship Him. That is salvation. But that's not all. Verse 4, they got there, and look at how they see salvation. They reported all that God had done with them. All that God had done. That's how he's talking about salvation. In other words, we learn here that salvation is a work of God, of all that God has done. Here's the word that we usually use in our church, sovereign grace. Salvation is an act of sovereign grace. That is, it's a work that God must do in the heart, like Lydia in Acts 16. And so God moves on the soul of man, and God must do the converting. Salvation is about what God has done. And then you get to the heart of all theological error. Look at verse 5. You have some who believed. Stand up. And this is what they said. It is necessary to circumcise and so forth. Now watch this. That's the way it is with all theological error. Listen carefully. You connect belief with something that you say is necessary, listen, that has nothing to do with grace, nothing to do with faith. See? It is necessary that, fill in the blank. Is this how God's working by grace? Nope. Has nothing to do with that. Faith? Nope. It's all the thing that you think is necessary. On the basis of what? Human effort, right? That's theological error. And so verse 6, the leadership gathered to look into the matter. And it's a real fascinating word where it says that they looked into the matter. And the word means literally to see. And so it has to do with their vision. The word has to do with sight. They gathered to check their vision on the situation as it related to salvation. Theological protection demands vision. What does the church see? How does the church see things? What's the church's view on certain doctrines? And so they gathered to lay out clarity about what they believe and how they should respond based on what they see. And then verse 7, they dug and investigated the situation and compared it to the truth about salvation. You know, for Peter, it was really simple. He says, God revealed a message called the gospel, and they were responsible. He says, we're responsible to preach it. To preach it to one people, to preach one message, and to preach about one salvation, one kind of salvation. And he says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit confirmed the gospel and the belief by coming into the believers. The Holy Spirit came, and so therefore, clearly, this is of the Lord. In verse 9, there is the vital connection between forgiveness of sins and faith. In verse 10, there is false doctrine about salvation puts a yoke on the neck of all who preach the gospel and puts God to the test. In verse 11, huge verse and insight, great insight about the doctrine of salvation when he says that all are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. And Peter even connects that to his own faith. In verse 14, more insight into what the doctrine of salvation is all about. God taking from among the Gentiles, from the world, that is, a people for his name. In other words, salvation is a work of God to take sinners from the world and make them belong to him, to transform them, to have his name, and even be for his name and all that it stands for. It's loaded, isn't it, here? In verse 15, the clincher, Scripture agrees with this view of theology, he says. In verse 16, the words rebuilding and restoring is also related to our salvation, and we're compared with the ruins of the old tabernacle. We're fallen and we're ruined as unbelievers. In verse 17, the point is that salvation is God causing a sinful people to seek the Lord, to return to the Lord, to be put into a place of being called by his name. In 19, again, salvation is talked about in terms of those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Same word, epistrophe. It's that turning around, that conversion. And then finally, verse 20. We are not to underestimate or misunderstand the important call for wise living and for obedience. You say, what does that have anything to do with the gospel, with the doctrine of salvation? Well, obviously, our obedience doesn't earn salvation, but listen. It's the result of it. It's the result of a turning to God that happened because the Lord did work in our hearts, and He caused that. And if you work this verse out, what you see is this, that salvation results in a life of purity, in living not to offend others. It's really fascinating. Especially the other Jews. All of that was simply to show us the first church was passionate about theology, about getting it right, about doctrinal issues. Crucial. I mean, they covered, did you notice that they covered all sorts of angles? I mean, from even the issue of obedience. So that these people would understand, we're not saying by faith and then just live however you want to live. We're saying, no, there is a way to live this life. But the call of salvation encompasses that. They were concerned about getting it right, about doctrinal issues. Why? I'll tell you why. Now listen carefully to this as we come to a close. Because you do, because you believe. You do because you believe. And I'll tell you, beloved, you can figure out a person's belief system pretty easy. You know how? Watch what they do. Watch what they do. What you believe has a radical impact on what you do. And so as we examine the church today and we see a lot of weird things happening, and the church is doing off-the-wall stuff and things that we're not sure about, the answer is not to call the church to obedience. Listen, I know this might surprise you, but listen carefully to this. It's not to call the church back to obedience. And here's the reason why. Hear me out. The church hears that today and thinks that we are legalists for doing that. The answer is to look at the church's doctrine and ask if she is believing the right things. Now listen. Then you call the church back to obedience. See? Why? Because you're not obeying. I could sit here and tell you, you must obey. But I don't even know if you're believing the right things. You say, well, look at our doctrinal statement. We've got a great doctrinal statement. And I will say to you, but your actions betray your supposed belief. So the question is, what is it that you really do believe in? Because what it is that you believe in results in the actions that go along with those beliefs. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:13. I believed, therefore I spoke. In other words, I did because I believed. I acted on my belief. My actions are determined by my belief. I had convictions and I moved my feet. And so a biblical church has that mark. Oh, what a precious thing it is to have leaders who are concerned with our theology. Because the theology is that steering wheel that directs us in the direction where we go. At the end of the road is what? The glory of God. And so we're on this road. We're in this body of water. The ship we're on is this church that our Lord died for. The steering wheel is the theology. And as long as we aim it at the glory of God, we will have good theology, won't we? Proper theology. And all our actions will undergird that, will support that, all that we do. And so it's so important. What do you believe? What is it that we believe? Our leaders are really protecting that, taking care of that. That is their work. You know, one of the best gifts you can give to your elders, give them something that will increase their understanding in that theology, right? And tell them in love, lead us well. We want you to protect us. So here, right? Or, I heard this sermon. It's great. It's theologically accurate, I believe. Here. Those are good things. May the Lord keep growing this church to be a church that is theologically accurate. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to get off course. And all of us need refreshers all the time to remember where we need to be going, to remember what we need to be doing. Lord, I pray that not only would this church be led by men who are so concerned for theological accuracy, Lord, but we would see that even in homes with dads that lead their families. May they protect the theology of their home. May they not let false teaching in at the front door or the back or the side. And Lord, we do this, Father, not because we want to be people that win debates, but because we want to worship you and we want to understand you and we want to lead others to you, Lord. Bless you, Father, for giving us this kind of church. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to preserve it that way. And we call for you to help us preserve it that way. And we just thank you, dear Father, for the blessing, Lord, of being together as the body of Christ this way. Give us, Lord, this wisdom this way. We thank you for Christ. He is all we need. We love you in Jesus' name we pray.